competence. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. The words above this meditation were written by Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is indeed a remarkable conclusion to the story of the most powerful speech ever given on the earth. We will not speak about that sermon itself. That would not be possible in a few short lines. But something else seeks our attention for a moment. It is the contrast which the people felt themselves between the method of preaching by the scribes and the method of teaching by the Lord Jesus. The scribes and Christ, what difference was there between them? Was it that the one imposed authority and not the other? No, it was not that. The scribes preached with authority, and Christ did so too. The authority by which he spoke was infinite. It did not allow for any discussion as to conditions of faith. Christ's little finger of authority was thicker than the waist of the authoritative scribes. His authority whipped with scorpions, at least according to everyone who wants to call authority punishment or a coercion. For indeed, there are such people. Nevertheless, authority is indeed a condition of life. I remember having read once some kind of sermon by a liberal theological professor. His last words spoken to his students were, "I do not believe that I imposed anything on you." This was some kind of self-defense. As far as I can see, this was exactly his major error. Whoever speaks about the word of Christ should begin and end with the declaration, "I know that God is coming to lay all this upon you." Now, the point in which Christ differed from the scribes is not that he would not impose authority. Perhaps we can say it thus. The scribes had the right, were entitled, to preach, while Christ was competent to preach. As a matter of fact, the meaning of the word mentioned in the original text is exactly this, that Christ preached as having authority. Thus we have the right on the one hand, and competence on the other. But now further. Are right and competence contrasts? Certainly not. Right acknowledges competence, and competence gives rights. Thus it was that the scribes initially had the right to teach on behalf of God, for they had also received the competence from him. God had entrusted to those teachers of his revelation people the official proclamation and interpretation of God's word. He had granted them this competence by entrusting the words of eternal life to Israel, by granting the official grace among that people, and granting the gifts of the Holy Spirit to office bearers that were called. Thus he had allowed the granting of competence to accompany the recognition of their rights, which was also their duty. But in the course of time, those scribes had lost their competence. They had given up the struggle with the scriptures. Ordinances of people had replaced the commandments of God. Scripture was buried under a series of human fabrications and casuistical reasonings. The scribes had detached the things around them from the central points of Scripture, and thus they had become blind. Spiritual men was their title, but they had become unspiritual. And when they were no longer competent, had they only asked then for their dismissal, or asked God for new light to regenerate their speeches, then all things would still have turned out well for them. For they did not do that. They had remained on their posts. They had maintained their rights. Those entitlements had now become plain human rights. They forced the people, the laity, to go via them in their approach to God. They formed some kind of distribution office for God's gifts of grace. Nobody could approach God without their conciliatory work of justice. Thus, those people who once had rights had become incompetent and their rites were now pure service of self and the maintaining of themselves. Then suddenly there was the Christ. According to human logic, he absolutely had no right or entitlement. No, it was exactly the other way around. He had not a single letter of being called. He had no official robe of a prophet. The temple had not officially called or invited him to any service. But he had competence. Competence. That competence appeared brightly from all of his words. He spoke about God in such a way as nobody had ever spoken. He spoke about heaven as one who had seen and heard what he said of the heavenly things, John 3. He spoke from his own heart, from the fullness of his heart, and listen, in all of his words, the heart of God was beating. He was competent, and he did not argue about his rights. Did he perhaps not have them? Was that the reason he did not argue about those rights? No, his rights could not be disputed, for he was competent, and everyone could just sense that, everyone who opened his ears and heart to him. And by very simply demonstrating that competence, Christ had brought the question of human rights and entitlement back to the correct position. The burning question of right and competence can only be dealt with when people, by following his path, begin by connecting competence to right, and the other way around. Thus, without disputing the matter by even one word, Jesus had suddenly become the cause of a conflict between right and competence. From that time on, this conflict dominated all of his life on earth, and in the end, brought him to the cross. On that cross, he had to maintain his competence, even when, in the providence of God, he was robbed entirely of all his rights. All of this has a lot to say for the congregation of Christ, in consideration of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I do not only think here of the service of the Word, although this text is not only important for the congregation who hears, but also for the minister of the Word who teaches, and who may not call anything his right unless the Word gives him the competence, but also of the sacrament. In that sacrament, the servant of the Word moves as much as possible to the background, and every member of the church is personally confronted with the question of whether he acknowledges the competence of the Christ and submits to it. All that the competence of Christ has taught us in all of the service of the Word comes now to us for the answer, the recognition that he stands and invites and commands us to the supper table. For invitation and command are always connected by the Christ. Will we tremblingly acknowledge the competence of Christ? Will we immediately acknowledge it? Will we, when we have heard the proclamation of his promises for our stricken and unclean souls, acknowledge that he is competent to make promises on behalf of God, the covenant God? And will we, because of that, say to him, Lord, thou art competent to promise, and now it is thy right? If I do not accept thy promises by a sincere faith, Lord, I will shortchange thy right? Will we, when he preaches his commandments to us, his commandments for the purifying of our ways by removing all obstacles and for the making straight of the paths before his feet, for we often think only of straight little paths for our own feet, will we then acknowledge that he is competent to demand, competent to be the great exponent and maintainer of the law of the Lord, because he is also its only fulfillment? O evangelical consolation of the supper? Will you, who so often have stayed away from the Holy Supper, and who perhaps are planning to stay away from the next celebration as well, will you acknowledge his competence? Will you realize that in between the hour that you read this and the next celebration of the Lord's Supper, Christ's competence disputes with you? Will you realize that he asks for his right, that he asks this of you? Will you understand that Whatever your reasons are for not coming, you are violating his rights because you do not live out of his competence to promise everything with a serious calling of grace and to demand everything from you. Consider these things before God's face. Christ's competence did not unleash only in his life a battle of life and death, but also in yours. That also is part of his competence. He who himself endured death for his competence has the right to press you for the sake of life or death. And stop then all your objections, all your disputes. Christ does not prove his authority, for it stands above any human proof. You want to argue about this? You want to dispute these things? You want to argue for yourself, which means against his competence to make promises and demands? Fool that you are! He stands above all of your reasonings. All his rights are included in the competence testified of by God. I think of people who come with unprepared souls. I also think of those who will not come, for whatever reason. They do not see Christ standing by the table. And yet he is standing there, instantly competent, anointed by the Holy Spirit, which he has without measure. For if we do not see him thus, and do not submit unconditionally before his authority, then those many children of Abraham, who intuitively felt his competence, and who were astonished at his doctrines, will at one time stand in judgment against a generation that between the four walls of a church cannot see the connection between the clear and quiet supper table and the throne of Christ of the highest competence in heaven. Let not those Jews stand up in judgment because of our slackness and apathy of soul at the next celebration.